Now, to the second half of, at least as I've divided it, the second half of James chapter 4. And we're going to be covering verses 11 through 17 this evening. So not a lot quantity-wise, just two real good points this evening, and then we'll talk a little bit. Let me pray over this. Lord, as we get this fresh bread, we thank you, Lord, for the old treasures, the old feeding, and help us this evening to enjoy this new, this fresh expression, O Lord. Let us lay to heart what your Spirit has brought us together after a long and tiring day, perhaps a day of disappointments, perhaps there was a struggle even to come. Let your Spirit now have his way and speak clearly to your body this evening. Wash this body by the water of the Word. Cleanse us, O Lord, that we might have that freshness and that clear vision, O God, that you want to give us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, he's back to the big mouth once again. He keeps on hitting the big mouth. Now, could anybody out there from time to time need a reminder about reining in their big mouth? About letting their words be few. I really need that reminder on a daily basis. Every day I've got to think it through. And it's not just a coincidence. Wow, James, maybe he forgot he already touched on it. And he's you know, just touching on it again. Now in chapter 1, and let's backtrack just a little bit. In chapter 1, he talks about verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Then verse 26, same chapter. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue or can't shut his mouth, he deceives his heart. That person's religion is worthless. And then, of course, chapter 3 is like the ultimate teaching on the mouth in terms of the tongue, and he uses the analogy of the rudder and the analogy of fire. And talks about how the mouth tends to be anointed more by hell. It's set on fire by hell itself. Tends to be influenced more by hellish influences than not. And then now we come into, once again, James is not done. And he's still not done because in chapter 5 he's going to say a couple more things about the big mouth. We'll get to that later. But here now, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. It is in no way the heart of God that his children be railing against, slandering, negatively communicating about one another. It really grieves God's heart. Now, there's a lot of things that grieve our hearts, things that we see as abominations, and rightfully so, things that we should pray against and not give any room towards, not compromise with. But sometimes that simple thing that is so close, we're so used to talking as we please and making commentaries and making judgments. Somebody say judgments. I'm going to be talking about judgment here in just a little bit. Do not speak evil. We fail to see how important this matter is, that when we speak evil, you know, we think it, we've got this angst or this hatred or malice within, which is really based in pride. I'm better, so I have a right to think these thoughts. And then we exacerbate, we amplify, we speak, and we give it even more of a life. We speak it out, and now the contamination effect, now the spreading of that vitriol, the envenomizing of others. I don't know if that's a word, but it just sounds good. That poisonous, toxic effect goes forth. Now, the word for evil speech in the Greek is kataleo. It means to be a traducer or a slanderer or to criminate, to incriminate, to put someone in a less than positive light, to say the least, to cast somebody in the negative. Now, this is just the principle. This is the topical truth for verses 11 through 12. Next topic will come after that. But now he kind of talks about this a little bit, and he references judgment here. So I'll reread verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers, period. It's just a straight-up commandment. Don't do it. Going on, the one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, the basic law of God is that you love God of all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, this is a summation of what God intends. This is what God has always wanted. God has always desired vertical integration and horizontal complementary relationships. Not necessarily integration, because we should only integrate with God, but complementary, that we can connect and be a blessing one to another. This has always been God's desire. And so from the beginning, Adam and Eve had that vertical expression. They were integrating creator and creation in an intimate setting. And then Adam and Eve, the two become one, but they're still distinct. So they're connecting. They're to love each other. They love God, they experience his love, and then they can share that love with each other. This is paradise. Paradise has been lost. And now you have this constant tension and desire to fight and to speak evil against other people. As born-again Christians, James is obviously not addressing the world. He's addressing spirit-filled. By definition, Christians are spirit-filled. They've been renewed. They've been transformed. The old has passed away. The new has come. There is, though, the vestiges of the old and the desires of the flesh or the carnal selfish nature, which cause us to walk backwards or to return to form. So this law that God has given, that we would love God and love our neighbor, is the law that he's talking about here. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil, or you're obviously making an infraction here against God's law. You're breaking God's law. You might be concentrating on other things like, well, I don't steal, I'm not an adulterer, I'm a productive citizen, I show up to church. You might be focusing on other things, but you're missing a huge matter to God. You're breaking God's law, and instead of adhering to the law, you've kind of superseded or transgressed it, or you're being a judge over it. I have a right to say what I think. I have a right to make a commentary on that brother, that sister, that pastor. I have a right to allow my angst to have voice and to speak it out and to contaminate others and to give God something that he's going to hold against me in the day of judgment if I don't repent of it, that is to say. Every idle word shall be accounted for in the day of judgment. Now let's backtrack just a little bit, and I want to show you in the Old Testament about this law. In Leviticus chapter 19, very early on, God was trying to teach his people that they needed to love each other and to love him, of course. It's very teaching to me, or telling to me, when you read Deuteronomy over and over. God commands his people to love him. You must love me. You shall love me. Love the Lord. And he goes out of his way to teach his people that they have to love God, love him, and to love others. In Leviticus chapter, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Well, let's start in 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Now, you got a grief, you got a gripe, you got a complaint. Well, the proper thing is actually to go to the person. It's not wrong to communicate if you've got something that is worthy of communicating to that person, lest you incur sin, lest it take a hold of you and grip you and you start to develop a resentment and it take a life of its own. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, there's not necessarily a specific thing about speaking evil there, but it's definitely implied there that if you're going to love your neighbor, you're not going to be railing against them. If you really love your brothers and sisters, or you're asking God, help me to be kind and tenderhearted and to bear with others just as you've borne with me, then that law of communication is going to come to the surface. You're going to not speak evil of the ones that are part of your family. And it's very family-oriented. Now, that's not to say, well, oh, it's okay to speak evil about people outside of the family. But, you know, in the family, God's very concerned. Brothers and sisters, he's very concerned. He's listening. He's paying close attention. And every idle word's being recorded. Every destructive, harmful, not edifying word, particularly those that spread out and take a life of their own, that would turn others against that person or give them ammo, if you will, against that person. God's very concerned about that. Now, let me give you an example personally. As pastor, I become privy to things that are going on. People bring their issues to me, perhaps even their complaints or their griefs, and I have purposed in my heart that almost without exception, I do not share these things with Jennifer. Now, Jennifer is a nice, fair-minded, contented person, typically, and she's not a grudge-oriented person. If there's a person that's a grudge-oriented person between the two of us, it'd be me, because I've got a memory, and it's a blessing, but also a curse. She tends to roll with things. She'll get a little heated at times, but it's done. But I don't want to add anything about people to her, give her unnecessary baggage that might take a life of its own, that she'd start to look at you or you and say, you know, I heard this and that. Why even go there? Now, someone could say, well, you know, you should be transparent, give everything to your wife. Well, maybe so, but that's not the way I see ministry. And I don't want to add anything there. And that's just a personal example. Now, there may be times where it is proper to share things if necessary. But for the most part, you know, someone would come and say to Jennifer, go, oh, I know you probably know. No, I don't know anything about it. What are you talking about? You know, it's not that I'm necessarily non-communicative. It's just I have not gone into details. I might say I'm meeting with this couple, but I'm not going to go into details and let there be any possible negative light on a person because I just don't want to do that. And that's just my example of not speaking evil. Not that I'd go out of my way to criticize and to rail on somebody or slander them, but I just want to be careful and not contaminate where I don't have to. Now, back to James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against anyone, brothers. That is within the fellowship. When he says brothers, that brothers and sisters, the family of God. Don't speak evil against anyone, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law. You set the law at naught. It's not even worth following. You're basically casting the law of God to love your neighbors yourself. You're casting it over on its side and marginalizing it. You're speaking evil against that law and you're judging the law. But if you judge the law, if you presume that, hey, I've got a right to do this, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, I'm going to try to reduce a huge teaching on judgment. How many of you have sat through at least one judgment series in this church? If you've been here for 5 to 10 years, you've had two or three, where I've done whole series on judgment. How to judge, who to judge, when to judge, the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to try to reduce it all now within 9 minutes before it gets to 8 o'clock. Here I go. Now, judgment. We live in a society which is anti-judgment. if you make a judgment, you are a hater. You are narrow-minded, and and the irony is lost on the person that's making that judgment, that they're doing the thing they're accusing you of. But anyway, judgment is definitely not something that our culture and society appreciates. And then many people, in their ignorance, have a few Bible verses that they particularly love, like an ace in the hole to bring up. And of course, Matthew 7:1 comes to mind. Judge not, lest you be judged. And so what does this mean? Was Jesus making an absolute all-time prohibition against judgment, as though judgment was evil in and of itself? Of course not. He's the judge. He's going to judge the world. And did you know that the saints are going to judge? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we are going to be judges in the new world order. We're even going to judge angels. I don't understand all that, but we're going to be part of the service or the administration of Jesus, which renders judgment. Now, in Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. And then he goes on to talk about this type of judgment. This is important. It's not that judgment in and of itself is prohibited, but it's the way you go about doing it. It's the motivation behind judgment, which is either for good or for evil. He talks about the one that judges, that has judges the brother with a splinter in his eye, and they got the 2x4 beam in their own eye. That's what he's talking about. And then later on in the same chapter, he says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not cast pearls to the swine. In other words, he's telling his disciples, there are people that are not worth you giving the goods to, because they'll just abuse it. They'll use it against you. They'll trample it. So you have to make a judgment, right? And so it cannot be an all-time 100% prohibition against all judgment. Now, there is a good and proper judgment. In Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, do not judge by outward appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Christians actually are called to judge, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul says, you don't need to judge those who are outside the family of God. Don't judge the world. Why? Because they're already under judgment. It's a waste of time. But he says you better be judging within the church. You have to discern, discriminate, dare I say differentiate. You have to be understanding what's going on within the body of Christ. Now, that almost would seem like a contradiction, because in James here it's saying don't judge. Who are you to judge your neighbor? But he's speaking in terms of harsh, negative, critical, unloving judgment. Let me put it this way. Judgment that is not motivated by loving concern for correction and restoration is the judgment that James is condemning, and is the judgment that our Lord Jesus Christ will not tolerate. If you judge in that way, it will come back your way. As you sow, you'll reap. The way in which you judge, it will come back your way. And so judgment that is motivated by love, this is the key. We discern, we understand, we're not busybodies trying to know everybody's business so I can render my judgment or give my opinion, because after all, everybody wants to know my opinion. No, judgment that is motivated by love and a concern to correct, a concern to build up, a concern to repair and to restore. This is the judgment that must happen in the body of Christ. See, the body of Christ is not to be a facsimile of the world, where it's just a tolerant zone and let what everybody wants to do, as long as we keep no tension, just keep this so-called peace, and there's never any confrontation, there's never any examination. That's not to be in the body of Christ. Body of Christ has to have self-correction. It has to have reproving and correcting and exhortation and admonishment. Body of Christ should be a place, as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 6, where if there is a brother or sister overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go to that one in the spirit of harsh, critical judgment and condemnation, or in the spirit of meekness? A or B? Not a trick question, yeah. Go to that person in the spirit of meekness, particularly one-on-one. Go to that person in the spirit of meekness, lest you yourself also endure or be overcome as they are. This is what the body of Christ should be. So James is speaking about the shadow side of judgment. He's speaking of the harsh side of judgment. He's speaking of the flippant, discriminatory, broad brush. They're not spiritual. They're not as good as us. He's this, he's that. You know, it reminds me of a story I once heard. I don't remember where I heard it from, or I'd cite the source. But this Christian man had observed this house and how it was all unkept on the outside and everything was grown over and just kind of flippantly said must be lazy people, and come to find out that it was an elderly woman who didn't have the physical strength and the wherewithal, an elderly Christian sister. And later on, the harsh reproof that came his way, the good, harsh, corrective reproof of the Holy Spirit, that you so flippantly would just critique and say, lazy, you know, what's the matter with them? But you don't know who's in that house. And what a great analogy. We can look at people. We look at their dress. We look at maybe they come in late, or they just don't kind of line up to the way we expect things. And we can so flippantly have these critiques, and then worse yet, make it a tenfold offense, go out and talk about it to somebody. It is none of their business. Defile the spouse with it. You know, what do you think? Look at their kids. You know, they're obviously bad parents. So flippantly make these quick, casual judgments that aren't motivated by loving concern with correction and restoration of mind, but instead, I just want to express myself. This is the judgment that James, this is the speaking evil against others in the body of Christ that James is decrying. Let it not be named amongst us. So judgment is a neutral thing. Judgment should be done rarely, reluctantly, and when we do it, righteously. But this evil judgment seems to overtake us at times so easily, can overtake a whole church body. Must take care that we not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother in that manner, as I spoke, the negative way, speaks evil against the law. You turn the law over. You overturn the law of love. You judge the law. But if you're a judge of a law, you're not a doer of a law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Or who are you to negatively, harshly, flippantly, casually cast a negative light on a precious son or daughter of our Father God? Okay, 8 o'clock. Moving along now. James chapter 4 and verse number 13. Now, this spoke of arrogant pronouncements. Actually, both of these topics deal with pronouncements, how we speak. Arrogant pronouncements is basically what James 4, 11 through 12. I feel I'm a judge, and so I can sit here, and anything that comes across my path, I'm going to give an opinion. But the next section is about arrogant presumption. So arrogant pronouncements, 11 through 12, arrogant presumption. Somebody say presumption. Presumption is to presume, to assume, to have faith in one's own thoughts that surely this must be the case, this will happen. Arrogance, as we're going to see here. James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. It's like I talked about earlier. in that song, you know, 10,000 years. We just say that. We don't really think about it, but 10,000 years. You know, that point will come in some respects into eternity. Or we sing in Amazing Grace. There's a line about 10,000 years. When we've been there for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days. You know, we live less than 1% of that on earth. And yet there's this thought within us that I'm here, I can control things, or I'll seek to control things, and I can make my plans. And there can be an ignorant, fallacious part to the Christian that kind of factors God out. Doesn't really include God. I'm going to operate. I'm going to do this and that. Now, James is speaking very sharply. This is a very sharp reproof. He's speaking pointedly to Spirit-filled people, saints in the body of Christ, who are making casual plans. If in the prior verses there was this casual, harsh boasting, now they're just casually making their plans, and it's not necessarily that they're conspiring to sin, and I'm going to go out and commit this heinous act. It really seems rather mundane in verse 13. You who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go and do this. We're going to go and do that. In this case, speaking of selling, merchandising. We're going to go into such and such a town, spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. Yet, actually, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, going to the heart of the matter, it is not necessarily wrong to make plans, to make profits. That is not what James is getting at all. It's bottom line, when one puts their security and trust in their own means and their own plans, in their future, I'm going to do this. I'm going to build up this nest egg. I'm going to get this education, and then it will help me to get this job. You see, a nest egg's not bad. An education and a job's not bad. But when you put your trust in those things, it becomes idolatrous. It becomes actually an abomination to God. Whenever one seeks to make their own mind and their own plans apart from God. Now, I think back to Abraham in the Old Testament. Abraham, a man of God, man of faith, a friend of God. And there was a crucial episode in Abraham's faith trek. Abraham came to the promised land. There was a famine. And he goes to Egypt. And he says something which captured my attention years ago. And it still echoes. It still resonates. He conspires with his wife. They make a plan, basically. And he says, I shall live because of you. So pretend you're my sister, that I might live because of you. Now, the moment those words were uttered, God was offended, and God allowed there to be some negativity. God allowed there to be a very hard season. Whenever you put your trust and you say, my life is wrapped up in this, you begin to think, when I achieve these financial goals, or when I get to this state of health, when I get to my retirement, when I pay these debts off, when your life gets wrapped up in those things, it can be so subtle as well. We can still, you know, acknowledge God and still do the things and the duties of Christianity. But the subtlety of starting to focus on things in creation and my plans and my goals, and I've got it lined out and things seem to be going well. You know, it kind of reminds me of the man in Luke chapter 12 who things had gone well for him. And he said to his soul, soul, you've done well for yourself. So after this building project that you've planned, you're going to take it easy, you're going to eat and drink and enjoy life. But there's absolutely no factoring God in. There's no asking God, there's no, you know, I've done well for myself, thanks be to God. It's an indifference to God. That subtlety can come in any of our lives. And we can put our trust in our plans and you know, our disciplines, and I've got all the books on child rearing, and so I just do these things and train up a child the way it should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. So I do these things. But the subtlety of doing the things and even the right principles, but somehow leaving God behind, somehow going on this almost humanistic religious path where God is at best an afterthought. He's like, you know, just bless what I'm doing instead of, Lord, am I doing what you're blessing? Big difference. This can come in, and this is what was coming into the church, and it's a very common thing. I think all of us will go through this from time to time. We'll just flippantly say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I've got my plans, I've got the college money for the kids, that can't be touched. You know, even if God came and said, no, that's obviously a wrong voice, I'm going to do these things. You get that fixed and that focused and that centered, and it becomes an abomination. It becomes idolatry. And so I fail to see, my life is not my own. I can't put my trust in my wife. I can't put my trust in my kids. You know, I have to keep God first and foremost. And if my best laid plans fail, do I fall apart? Do I curse God? Am I so disappointed when my best laid plans fail? Or do I perhaps say, you know what, God? Perhaps I didn't factor you in. Perhaps I was moving in my own strength and just kind of putting you as a bumper sticker on the vehicle that I was moving forward and not realizing that my life is not my own. Now look what he says here. This is awesome stuff. I always like being reminded of the brevity of life. I mean, I think these things. I think, man, I'm one Wednesday closer to heaven. Sunday, I'll think I'm one Sunday closer to heaven. I'll even do like calculations like, okay, 10 years, 10 times 52 is 520. I get about 7 of those, 520 times 7, 35. And as the Bible says, you know, you get 70 years, 80, but you get extra pains with it. That's about an average. And so I do those calculations. I like being reminded of the temporal nature of life. I like being reminded that I can't call any of my great-grandparents. And that most of my grandparents, I can't call them. You know, they were at my stage of life. I got this awesome picture at my house of my great-grandpa and grandma when they're a new couple. And then there's a smaller picture in their latter years, like 50 years later. And it actually like the same stances. It's just a great picture. And if I had, I'd throw it up. But the temporal nature of life, in their 20s, they were thinking, you know, oh, you know, things will go on and we're healthy, and we got our life ahead of us, and it went by like that. It was a vapor. How many of you could call your grandparents and ask them, hey, by the way, was life a vapor? Anybody have grandparents they can call right now? Few, but not too many of us. And pretty soon none of us will, and pretty soon none of us will be here to call anybody anyway. Temporal nature of life itself. Now, this life, this is a powerful metaphor. What is your life? It's like a mist or vapor. Think about the tea kettle, vapor. It's there, but it's gone. We come in and we go out. Great verse on this in Psalm 39. I use this verse in many funerals. It's a powerful verse, particularly for people that have resources and affluence, as the typical American does. In Psalm 39, verses 4 through 8, or 4 through 6, I'm sorry. O Lord, David, he prays, O Lord, make me know my end. What is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Here's a man, a king, had power, had wealth. Lord, I need this reminder. Behold, you've made my days as a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they're in turmoil. They heap up wealth. They don't even know who will gather it. Awesome, awesome prayer. God, remind me. You know, it's teach me to number my days that I might incline my heart unto wisdom. No man has power to retain his spirit. No man has power to exchange in warfare on the day of death. When the Spirit's called, you will find out just how powerless and lacking control that you really have. Now, James Brian Helwig, not to be in any way confused with Dan or Mary Helwig, different Helwig, learned this very recently. I hope he was right with God. He had accepted a huge award for the industry that he was a part of. And actually, there was a gathering where the huge crowd, where he was able to celebrate and voice his bold confidence of receiving the reward. And you might say, well, who's James Brian Helwig? Well, if you grew up in the 80s, perhaps you would know this name, The Ultimate Warrior. Which that would be me and like three other people. The Ultimate Warrior, a pro wrestler. And then some of you are going to act like you don't know what I'm talking about because you're spiritual. Oh, what? What's wrestling? The Ultimate Warrior accepted in the last week, he was accepted into the WWE Hall of Fame. You know, they're it's all entertainment, fake, but a Hall of Fame. And then he went to the Monday Night Raw, which is a weekly wrestling show. And he got out there and he did his warrior thing on the ropes and talked about, you know, leaving a legacy and the warrior spirit goes on. And in 24 hours, he collapsed on the sidewalk walking out of his hotel room. Collapsed dead, 54 years old. You want to talk about man knows not his own time. 54 years old, I'm 42, I could collapse on that cement and then I would be sobered quickly. Just how lacking in control, all my plans. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. We're going to have a vision for the church and we're going to have these goals and all this, you know, as though a vision doesn't already exist in the form of Jesus Christ. We're going to do all these things and we got all our principles down. Good things. We're not planning wicked things. Going out to the city to make a profit, you know, to be industrious. Hey, it's better than being lazy. That's right. But when God is not factored in big time, when God is not the front, the center, the rear, the foundation, the overhang, when he is not the ultimate consideration, there is a failure occurring. There's a little yeast which is starting to infect one with a confidence like unto the devil himself. I will go. I will ascend. I will be like. Best laid plans, get ready to fail. Down he went. When we fail to remember God and acknowledge him, when we fail to see that our life is just a mist, we're here just for a little season, and then we're gone, guess what? Were filled with arrogance. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. So Lord willing, I'll live. Lord willing, I'll be alive Sunday, let alone be here Sunday. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, here's hard-hitting James, and boy, I love it. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. And this boasting, all such boasting, is evil. He's not going to soften it. He's not going to say, well, you know, it's not as bad as these other things, and we all do it. No, it's just outright evil. That speaking against others is evil. That speaking that goes on within and might communicate just neutral plans. That is an abomination to God. Does that mean we should never plan? No, I think we should plan. You'll fail to plan to fail, but make sure that it's God, unless the Lord builds a house. God, I want to be working in your work. Like Jesus said, my Father is working and I am working. And he had plans. His plans were to go here and there as his Father led, ultimately to Jerusalem, to die on the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured. Let us also have the plans and the forethought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Anything else is arrogant boasting, and arrogant boasters really get on God's nerves. Consider Lucifer. Verse 17, and we'll finish. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So James is basically saying, you know, about everything I've written thus far, and of course, in particularly, I would say the last two topics, the arrogant pronouncements and the arrogant presumption. All of this, if you know now, you know you shouldn't be speaking against your brother or sister. You know you shouldn't be saying in confidence without adding the Lord's will. And you know, I'm not talking about getting religious about it, making it like we put amen at the end of a prayer. You know, it's got to be everything. Oh, I didn't say the Lord's will. You know, don't get like that. But always thinking it through and considering God, what is your part in this matter? Factoring God in at all times. If you know to do that right thing and fail to do it, it is just straight up sin. Good news. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. You might think, man, just today, I was just broad brush criticizing the Baptist. Just today, I was saying, I've got these things in my heart of hearts. I've got these things lined up. I've got these resources accumulated. And I kind of thought a little bit, and it brought me comfort, brought me security. But was God really part of that? Was God the one that you were putting your trust in? You know, Abraham to Sarah, I'll live because of you. Oh boy, you're about to have some trouble. Not that Sarah was bad, but you don't put that on any person and any resources. Just today you may have already felt the conviction, but good news. Confess to God. When you have your time this evening, say, Lord, I received that word. I received that correction. Forgive me for that. And God will forgive you. He'll cleanse you from that, and he'll remind you in the future the word won't return void. So great stuff. Pretty practical, isn't it? Good stuff in James. So we'll have a little time and talk, and then we'll pray, and we'll call it an evening.